It's my privilege to have one of my closest, dearest friends in all the world with me. Ken Collier is here. How many of you know who Ken Collier is? Let me see your hands. Okay. Oh, you old people. Yeah, okay. Ken and I had the privilege to work 30 years side by side at the Wilds in North Carolina. I had the privilege to be there from 1978 to 2008. And I was turning 50, and we just said, I better get out of the way. We had all these young guys working under us, and I didn't want to be in their way. And I said, at 50, you're like way too old to be a camp director. And now 65, I'm still camp director, okay? And just Ken asked me, what about New England? You want to take that challenge? And I prayed with my wife, and we said, why not? And I'm honestly, what a blessing. I love serving your teens and the other teens in New England. I really do. And if you think about New England, there's a couple pluses. You got beautiful seasons. You got Dunkin' Donuts coffee, especially fall with the pumpkin. Okay. It's good flavor. And the other thing Barna Statistics tells us, get this, out of the 10 most post-Christian cities in America, that's post-Christian means those aversion to the gospel, lack of biblical knowledge, just they don't know much about God or the Bible. 10 out of the top 10 most post-Christian cities in America, 7 of them are in New England. You think that's terrible? No. Well, it is in a way, but it's kind of cool. Because when I read that statistic, I was on my way up to the service, and I went up and heard 180 kids singing Bow the Knee. And thinking, Lord, you're allowing us to kind of punch holes in the darkness up here. This is wonderful. And churches like yours can have a tremendous eternal effect on so many lives. But it doesn't mean it's always going to be easy, okay? You see the word joy up here, and joy is truly contagious, no question about it. And I get asked a lot, why is it the teenagers, they just, I don't know, they lack that joy. And it is sad. Because as a camp director, when 7th and 8th graders, which by the way, they said, you have a favorite age? Yeah. 7th and 8th grade boys. I call them pre-people, you know. They're crazy, okay? And they really are. Caleb, right? What grade are you in? Yeah, see? You got what I mean, okay? And they do. They come together and go, Brother Rand, Brother Rand, Brother Rand. They're all so excited. And then they come back as 9th graders, Brother Rand. 10th graders, Brother Rand. 11th graders, Rand. 12th graders. It is. It's like they transform from like Tigger to Eeyore in 6 years, you know? They're bouncing off the wall and then everything is whatever. And it's sad that they lose the joy. These four words are Hebrew words, Simcha, Masses, Rinna, Gil. Say it with me. Simcha, Masses, Rinna, Gil. Simcha is a bright and shining in the face and the countenance. It's a joy that can be expressed in no other way. It's the brightness of that teenager that just trusts Christ as her Savior. It's the face of the young bride that comes through the church doors getting ready to come down the aisle to be married. Again, you can't express it in any other way. Massos means to jump or to leap. It's kind of like the guy at the beautiful gate that got healed by Jesus. Now, some of you guys that are like my age and above, you know how it is when you get up from a chair? And noises and yeah. This guy had been crippled most of his life and he didn't, oh man. No, he started jumping and leaping. He was immediately healed. The word rinna literally means to shout. That's what it means. It really does. To shout. And the word gil, you know what gil means? This. It means to go in circles. Did you ever do something slightly zany just to show that you really enjoy life? When my kids were growing up, we kept a little box in the backseat, a little Tupperware box in the backseat of the car, and inside had four pair of glasses. And if we'd be driving down the interstate, I'm serious, all four, my wife and my son, my daughter and I would all put them on. But the glass, they were glasses, but they had the big nose and the furry eyebrows and, you know, the mustache. And with all four of us, people would drive by. Then they'd come back again, you know. And you go through a Dunkin' Donuts drive-thru with those glasses on, you'll get attention. So what is real joy? True biblical joy is an uninhibited expression of delight in what God has done for me. Let me say that again. True joy is an uninhibited expression of delight in what God has done. The problem is we focus much, much more on our struggles than we do on our joys. And they consume our thoughts, and they consume our mind, they consume our attitudes. Yeah. They control the spirit of our homes. Many would say something like this, Rand, I really struggle with my walk with God. It's not that I don't want to walk with God and be faithful in my witness and my devotional life and prayer life, but I struggle. Or a lot of teenagers say, Rand, I really struggle with respecting and obeying my parents the way I should. Teens, kids, it's not always easy, is it? It's not. And those of you that think there should be instant obedience, which there should, sometimes parents, we get amnesia and we forget what it was like when we were 13 and 14. Mm-hmm. I really struggle with temptation and actually probably fail much more than I find victory. And we know this in our own hearts. Some would say I struggle with consistency in prayer, Bible study, memorization, meditation, all the spiritual disciplines that I know I should do. I struggle. And we think of this word struggle, and we just basically put ourselves under the list of losers. And we shouldn't. Did you know struggle is a good thing? It is. If you are struggling, that tells me you have not given up. That tells me that you have not quit. When I was in high school, I wrestled, okay? I wrestled the big time weight of 125. One of our meets, public school, of course, one of our meets, this is in Pennsylvania, the coach came to me and he said, I'm going to move you up. You're going to have to wrestle the state champ. I said, he will kill me. He says, you're right, he will. But if somehow you can keep from getting pinned, we will win the meet. Because, you know, in wrestling, you get points for takedowns and reversals and all that. He said, all you have to do is keep from getting pinned. You don't have to win. In fact, you won't win, okay? But you cannot get pinned or we'll lose the whole meet. I remember going out there and what you do and you weigh in. 124 and a half just made it. And then they'd have jars of honey and you drink a half a jar of honey so you get all like all this energy to go out and wrestle. And I remember going out and looking at this guy and thinking, he's going to kill me, you know. And he had muscles in places I didn't even have places. And I'm thinking, I can't do this. I fought hard and I wiggled and he'd take me down and I would somehow get out. I made it all the way through the whole match, okay. And I did not get pinned and we won the meet. We did. And I promise you, as we wrestle with all the spiritual struggles that we have in life, Satan would love to pin you to the mat where you say, I quit, I give up. No more Bible, no more church, I'm done. And that will come into our hearts, okay? But if you keep struggling and fighting and never, ever give up, you say, but Rand, it's really tiring to do this. You're right. Where do you get the strength? Here's the secret. Strength for your struggles comes through the grace of God. And the grace of God is that divine enablement. Some call it unmerited favor. It is God's looking down saying, I am going to help you. And I'm going to give you the power, the enablement. I'm going to give you the want to. I will. That's what his grace does in a practical way. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Do you remember that day? Do you remember the day that you were overwhelmed with your sin? You knew that because of your sin, you'd be separated from God like forever. And you understood the gospel that Jesus paid for those sins by dying on the cross, but he was buried and rose again. And you trusted him as your Savior. Do you remember that day? Do you? And I will give you 45 seconds to tell the person sitting next to you. Ready? Go. Go. Tell somebody right now. Everybody. 20 seconds, you better hurry. Okay, time's up. All right, when I said, tell the person next to you, some of you looked at me like, are you serious? Guys, this is the greatest thing that ever happened. We should want to tell our kids and our grandkids and our friends what Jesus did for us. Yeah, okay. But that grace that God shed, poured out on us, it doesn't stop at salvation. This is a cool thing. It continues through your sanctification, your growth, or your spiritual struggles. Because once the grace that brings salvation hath appeared, then it continues to teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly loves, we should live seriously, soberly, righteously, doing right, and godly. When? Today. Right now. In this present world. In our present church. In our present homes. And every single one of you can live a godly life because you're empowered by the grace of God. You can win the struggles. You can keep from being pinned to that mat. But it even touches the future, where this grace puts within our heart that desire for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He might come back before I'm done preaching in about 27 minutes. Are you ready? I hope so. So, this wonderful grace, the best definition I have ever found for grace is actually in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Here's what God says. It is God who works in you, okay? This is God, Almighty God, reaching down, and as he saved you, you are in Christ. So he works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, the to will makes you want to. The to do gives you the power to. So he gives the power and the desire to please him. God puts that within your heart. I was preaching in Wisconsin. A guy had gotten out of prison 2 days earlier. He'd been in prison 25 years. He'd gotten saved in prison. Pretty wicked life. And he came up to me, big guy, all tattooed up. Says, I need to talk to you. I said, what's that? He said, you mentioned that grace. Explain that to me. So as I'm explaining to you, I explain the grace of God. It gives us the power and the desire to please God. He says, God will do that in me. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Do you want to be pure? Yes. Did you want to be pure a year ago? No. I said, that desire itself proves to me that the grace of God is already working in your heart. And here's what this guy, now he had been saved a long time, for about 3 weeks, okay? And he looked at me, he goes, whoa, how can I grow in that? Now some of you have been here for over 30 years, and we still need to grow in this grace, don't we? It is God that works inside of us to give us the power and the desire to simply please him. And even we read where Paul says, God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I'd rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'm going to stop complaining about how weak I am. And I'm going to trust God for his divine enablement. He will make me want to do right, and he'll help me to make a decision to do right. And I can glory that God's helped me through my struggle, so I don't lose and get pinned to the mat. This is what God promises. Okay, you ready for a cool verse? I'm going to read the verse, but when I stop, you say the next word out loud. Ready? And God is able to make grace abound towards you, that you, having sufficiency in, things may abound to good work. Oh boy. All, always, all, every. Say that with me. All, always, all, every. Every temptation, every trial, all the days of the week, always, God's grace is there. Always. There is no excuse to sin. And we will, because we're selfish and we step outside the enabling grace of God. My prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen? Amen. So if God says, I will give you the power to do right every day, all the days of your life. I will give you the desire to do right every day, all the days of your life. So we have to ask a simple question, what would hinder me from being a recipient of God's enabling grace? Now, I'm not talking about his grace that brings men to salvation. I'm talking about that grace that brings people to sanctification, where they can be godly and sober, serious, and righteous today in this present world. What would hinder me from that? What would make me walk through life and constantly lose every struggle? What is it that makes me say, God, I don't want your power. I don't want the desire. I don't want you to work in my heart today. I'm going to do this in my own strength. And we all know how far that'll get us, right? Mom, you try to stay sane in your own strength. Can you do it? Especially with little kids being sleep deprived. Yep, Colleen, you're going to get there in a couple months. God promises more and more and more and more grace every time, all the time. But God resists who? Tell me. And he only gives grace to who? And we're supposed to be submissive to, submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, fight him, don't give up. He will run. That's a promise. So is this, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's a promise. And God never breaks a promise. I promise you, God said, you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. You resist the devil, he will run. I promise you. Then why do we walk so far from God? Why do we struggle in our relationships with each other? Why are we inconsistent in our prayer life, our devotional life, and thought life? It's because we're selfish. We're proud. Because God only resists who? The proud. And the word resist itself, you study that one, it really is scary. It means to set your battle up against, to get ready to fight against. This is God resisting the proud. So, I mean, obviously, I've got to ask myself, am I proud? Because we know what God tells us about a proud heart. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination, which simply means hate, hate, hate. And one of those things is a proud look. Rolling your eyes, thinking you're better than someone or even better than God, knowing you're right and everybody else in the world is wrong. You say, Rand, I would never act like that. God says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. You don't even have to say it. All you have to do is think it. And if we do, if we think we're better than everybody else in the world and God has a special liking for us because we are so good and we do the right things and do the checklist, God says that's an abomination to him. Am I proud? There's a book by Stuart Scott that we use for our staff training. It's called From Pride to Humility. I remember reading it, and as I read it, I thought, whoa. So you know what I did? I just went by, I just took my Bible, and I sat down one day, and I said, I'm going to look at how many ways I can find that I am proud and selfish. I stopped at 51. Now, I'm not going to go through all those today, okay? We'll never get out of here. But I did pick seven. And I'll tell you when I did this. It was about 2008, 2009. Our director at the Wilds in North Carolina, who happens to be sitting right over here, challenged me and said, would you be willing to go to New England, start a new camp? My first thought was, no way. There's no way I can. I have a wonderful home, and this is where my kids grew up, and no, why would I ever want to leave North Carolina? And then as Amber and I prayed and said we were willing, then I got like really scared. Because when we looked at the project, it was impossible. Because New Englanders are not like really crazy about God, okay? or getting a piece of property that can be zoned where we can preach the gospel, okay? It wasn't a favorable thing in most towns. I said, okay, God, I can't do this without you. But this book was ringing in my ears. And I really did. I got scared. So what are some of the secret manifestations of pride? Here's one. It's obvious. Selfishness. How do I feel? Because Paul even reminds us in Philippians 2, all seek their own. All are selfish. You seek your comfort, your time, your favorite things, your world. You want everybody to be like you. And when you're not happy, nobody's happy. But we seek our own stuff and not the things which are Jesus Christ. And most of the things we seek are so temporal and not eternal. True love does not behave itself unseemly. True love, we're talking about those who truly love God and truly love others. They don't seek her own. And if when you wake up in the morning and you're concerned about how you feel and your schedule and your time, and everybody has to agree with your principles and your preferences, if you live your life totally like that, where it's all me, and I hope God's okay, I'm trying to please you too, God, but if you find yourself living in a world where you have to control your atmosphere so you are happy and comfortable, and I'm not being mean, but you're probably selfish. You're proud. And my Bible says that God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. How about this? Having a lack of gratitude. Because when they knew God, they glorified not as God. Neither were thankful. I feel for kids that grow up in this crazy entitlement world today, don't you? I mean, I wish we could raise kids back in the days of Little House on the Prairie, personally. All you'd have to deal with was like Nellie's attitude. But we don't live in that day. And we do. We grow. We live in a world where we think what we have we deserve, and we probably even deserve a little bit more. And honestly, in our world, we don't even have to work for it. You know, I was challenged this past year. I'm one of those guys, and I know I'm weird, but if I'm driving down the road and there's people that want to be getting free money from the government, they're at least the ones that should hold those stop signs for road construction, okay? They could do something to earn the money. And then I got thinking about all the scholarships that we do at camp, and I'm glad to do that and help people that need money and all. And our unchurched kids, we bring them free everywhere we can. Any kids that live within miles of us in Hillsboro or Deering or where, those kids come free, totally free, okay? So I'm big on scholarships. But this year, we figured out this little thing. It was called the 419 Scholarship, where the kids have to earn their scholarship. They get $100 off their camp tuition, and all they have to do is consistently finish a six-week Bible study. And we had Zoom calls every other Saturday, and pastors and youth pastors work and help them out with this. And it was really a cool, cool thing, you know? And it meant that these kids were in the Word for 6 weeks even before they came to camp. And we used the contagious study. It was wonderful. Till somebody asked me, how are you going to pay for that? I said, I didn't even think of that. And I didn't. I figured, you know, we have people to help us with scholarships. And there'd be, you know, 50, 75, 100 kids that would sign up. And God would supply. Then when we hit the 400 mark and we needed $40,000, I started freaking out a little bit, to be honest with you, okay? And God always takes care of us. He really, really does. But when people are unthankful for what has freely been given him, when was the last time, maybe, ladies, you just thanked your husband for the hard work he is doing or had done for years and years before retirement so you can live in a nice home? Kids, teens, when was the last time you just thanked mom and dad for being mom and dad? Just mom for cooking your food, okay? Okay, when was the last time you personally, with bowed head, thank God for saving you? I tell the teens every week, thank God for saving you every single day of your life. Good morning, Lord. I need you today. Lord, thank you for saving me. I don't deserve it. I didn't. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. But if you find that you always desire more and you live with a heart filled with discontent and you're unthankful, God says, you're proud. And he resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. Laziness is a sign of pride. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. This Proverbs 24, I love this passage. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and stone wall thereof was broken down. If moms wrote this passage today, it would sound a little bit different. I went by the bedroom of my teenager, and behold, the walls were broken down. There were green fuzzy things growing underneath the bed. There were clothes in every corner and things that I didn't even recognize hanging from the ceiling. There were shoes laying out and the door was off its hinges and the drawers were all open. Would you consider yourself lazy? Normally, when we think of laziness, let me ask you this. Teens, did you make your bed this morning? Okay, dads, did you make your bed this morning? That's my wife's job. Oh, she's a servant of your castle, huh? I have found that it does take, I'll bet it takes me 8 to 12 seconds to make my bed. We can be lazy in the way we take care of things around the house or whatever. But have you gotten lazy in your prayer life? Have you gotten lazy in your devotional life? Have you gotten lazy in your witnessing to your unsaved friends? Have you gotten lazy in your thought life? I'm telling you, folks, we can pretend everything's fine. But if we're lazy, we're proud. And God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. This one's not really that fun to talk about. You know why? Because husbands are sitting next to wives. Kids are sitting next to their parents. And everything's fine and pretty and wonderful at church. How are you? I am fine. God is so good. And even for some, maybe on the way here, there's like a pretty tense car ride to church. I'm not making this up. This is God. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who deals in proud, selfish wrath. God actually gives a nickname to people who are consumed with being angry and argumentative. He gives them the nickname proud, gives them the nickname haughty. He that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. Only by pride comes contention. But with the well-advised is wisdom. If there's contention, if there's tension in your home between parents and kids, husband and wife, I'm telling you, folks, somebody or somebodies are being very, very selfish and proud. Only by pride comes contention. If there's other people here in your church that you just can't get along with, I'm sorry. Somebody is being proud. Now, I'm your friend, okay? And you guys are in the midst of transition and you want this to go on. You want a good man to come in here and lead you and help you raise your kids and grandkids. But you're going to do it all in your own strength if you hold on to it. And I have no idea if this is part of your church. None. But if in your homes and in your church home, you're angry and you got to argue with every little thing that's been mentioned or said, you got to question every decision of your husband or talk back to mom thinking that she doesn't understand. I'm telling you, folks, an angry, argumentative spirit means that you're proud. And you got to do this whole Christian struggle in your own strength. And you can't win in your strength. You need the grace of God. Three more. Being devastated or defensive, criticism, unteachable. Do you know how hard it is to hug a porcupine? On our way here, a porcupine had gotten hit by a truck. I swerved around it, and I'm glad my wife wasn't with me because she just so loved animals, but his tail was still going like this. Poor little guy, you know. I can hug a teddy bear. They're easy to hug. But pretty hard to hug a prickly person, isn't it? A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner, he just won't hear it. I've had enough. Don't even talk to me. Hear counsel and receive instruction that you might be wise in the latter end. I know we think we're right in our own eyes every time, every meeting, every discussion. But sometimes it's good to take a step back, take a big breath, stop, think. 2 Timothy 2, you study it hard, strive not. The servant of the Lord does not fight and strive. And he can strive not because, go up a couple verses, he studies first. Before you ever strive about any issue, study it out on both sides first. Before you even begin. Hey, can we talk about this in 2 or 3 weeks? Let me dig into this. Let me study this. And teens, I'm your friend, but you know, obviously, when mom and dad try to correct you and tell you that you need to change, you argue, fight, run to your room, slam the door. Okay, dads, kind of hard to be confronted by our wives. And these wives, they're smarter than we are, men. Just admit it, okay? They are. And they have figured out ways. It might take them 2 weeks, but they'll figure out to keep saying stuff enough to where you come up with it and you think it's your idea when it's been their idea all along. Look at you ladies smiling at me right now. You know I'm telling the truth. What if one of your church leaders pulled you aside and said, hey, can we talk? It's kind of known that you have a spirit here that's very divisive and it hurts. And because of who you are, you will cause people to take sides and we'll cause a little division. We can't be like-minded. And again, nobody has talked to me about one issue in your church. You've got to understand this. This is, we are all a mess and we all struggle. And what I'm sharing with you could be done in your home or your church home. But when God comes along and has someone that loves you enough to tell you that there's a snake under your bed, you should be thankful. You say, Rand, I don't know how to do it. My wife, my husband, oh, so defensive. God has given us a wonderful tool. It's called texting. Hon, when I go home from work tonight, something we really need to talk about, and I know this is going to upset you, but we're going to talk about this tonight, okay? Because if you say it, instant, but you read it, he's probably right. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. And so we learn how to encourage each other. But once again, if my Bible says, husbands, love your wives, and for always be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, and we fight against that, we're proud. And God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. Two more. You know, some believe that secret sins are no big deal. As long as it's not hurting anybody else. If nobody finds out, what's the big deal? What's the secret sin of Sodom? I know what's in your mind right now because it's what I would think before I study this passage. And we live in a crazy, wicked world. But you want to know the true sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Ezekiel tells us, behold, this was the sin, the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Near, she strengthened the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty, committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. The root problem is pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. They were selfish. They had everything they wanted, and they had nothing to do. And in our society today, you're trying to raise kids and teens in a society that we're already selfish. We have everything we want, and we have nothing to do. It's a recipe for disaster. Why do you think kids get addicted to video games and porn? Because they have nothing to do. They got phones and iPods and, yeah? Way, 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 way too much free time, which free time is extremely expensive. So what do you do? Learn to be busy. Learn to play piano. Learn to play guitar. Clarinet. Anybody here play clarinet? You know the difference between clarinet and a lawnmower? You can tune a lawnmower. I grew up in a world where we worked all the time. Worked on the farm. There's so many chores. Today, what do the kids have to do? Make their bed, empty the dishwasher, and maybe the trash? And Ken and I were talking on the way here. We need to give our kids a goal. Because without a goal, they will turn into Eeyore. They will. Nothing to live for. My favorite story, I'll tell you real quickly. A camper came up to me, loves camp. She's 16. Her sister was with her. And her sister said, okay, ask him. I can't ask him. Okay, next year I'm going to college. Is it stupid for me to major in camping? She loves camp. She wants to do it her whole life. I said, yes, it is. She starts almost to cry. I said, no, wait, it's dumb. I can teach you everything you want to learn in one summer. You want to go to college? You study to be an executive secretary, administrative assistant, or culinary arts. Because every camp I know of is looking for a good secretary and a cook. Seriously? I said, yeah. I love to cook. I said, let me introduce you to our cook. I want you here in 7 years, okay? You come back and help us out. She's already talked to her mom and dad and looking at colleges that she can learn culinary arts. She's a 16-year-old that has a goal to serve God. And now she can't wait and doing everything she can to reach this goal. And when I shared this with a bunch of college kids, said, help me out, guys. Help me think here. Said, what goal do your parents have for you? You know what these guys told me? Most parents, their goal is to get you through your teen years without getting pregnant or getting drunk or getting high or being addicted to some kind of sin. And then, whew, we made it. That is not success. You find out your kid's goal. You embrace it with them. You get them excited about using their gifts and their personality for the glory of God. And you help them and do everything you can to reach that goal. Now, I'm talking about even little kids, okay? Now, your little kids, they're going to change. They're going to want to be a professional baseball player. And then they're going to want to play for the Patriots. And then they're going to want to be a pilot. And then a school teacher. And it's going to change every week. But help them reach their goal. Give them something to do and look forward to. The last one is actually a tough one. Because neglecting to ask for forgiveness is a sure sign of pride. And my Bible says that God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. So I have a very simple question for every one of us in this room. Is there anyone on this earth that you refuse to forgive? Let me say it again. Is there anyone on this earth that you refuse to forgive? If you bring your gift to the altar, you come to worship your God, and then you remember that your brother hath aught against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and worship or offer your gift. You walk into this church and you're going to sing, you're going to pray, you're going to give, and you refuse to forgive somebody on this earth. I'm telling you, folks, God is not interested in that because you're pretending that everything is okay. God says, I don't want you to pray. I don't want you to give. I don't want you to sing. And men, if you're not right with your wife, you're not right with God. And kids, if you're not right with mom and dad, you're not right with God. If you're not right with other members of this church, you're not right with God. I'm not saying you have to be best friends and go to Dunkin' Donuts every morning together. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying you have learned the simple principles of forgiveness. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How many of you know you're a Christian? You know your sins are forgiven this morning. Let me see your hands high, okay? Wonderful. Put your hands down. It's a wonderful knowledge, wonderful truth to believe the precious gospel that God created this world, man ruined it with sin. And then God made a way for us to have our sins removed from us so we don't have to be separated from God. And that's where Jesus died. He took our place. And you put your faith and trust in Jesus, who is God in the flesh on this earth, buried, rose again. This is a gospel message. It's life transforming, okay? But how do I forgive like God forgave me? I grew up in a mess. My home was a wreck. Father was one of the meanest men I've ever met. I was one of those kids who go to bed holding the pillow over my head so I didn't hear mom scream when he beat her. I thought every kid in the world grew up this way. I just thought that was life, okay? And so there's a lot of stuff through my life. I grew up a very, very angry person. Tried to hide it, wanted God, I wanted him to love me. Never heard those words, I love you. And I knew God was a loving God, but he only loved you good people who go to church all the time, you know? Why would he love me? I didn't love me. It was a real struggle growing up. Mom left us. I was raised by my grandparents, and he was an alcoholic. It was just tough, okay? So I was taught the Bible, quote unquote, principle, forgive and say it, forget. Do you realize even in the last month of summer camp, I would sit in my office and have girls come to me and boys come to me for counsel. I'm counseling kids who are sexually abused by parents and brothers and sisters and thrown against. I'm counseling junk. And you're telling me that the kids that go through this or me in my past, that I am going to forget? I'm sorry. I can't. It's impossible. And I grew up for years thinking, okay, I'll be in sin. I can't forget. I'd love to forget, but I can't. And then God opened my heart to understand a very precious truth about the Bible. Actually, even I could say it this way, about my wonderful God. How many of you are saved again? Let me see your hands. You trust God? Put your hands down. When you trusted Christ and asked for forgiveness for your sins, did God forget your sins? Yes or no? Did he? I'm going to help you. Okay, this is not a trick. How? Let's talk about the character of God. Let's talk a little theology here. Is God omniscient? Yes or no? How can anyone who knows everything forget anything? Is he immutable? That means unchanging. He's immutable in his love. He never loves you more, loves you less. He's immutable in his knowledge. He never increases knowledge or decreases knowledge. Therefore, a God who cannot decrease the knowledge cannot forget. And because of the songs written, a new name written down in glory, and because of a biblical phrase in the King James, we get confused. God cannot forget. Thy word is preserved in heaven, O Lord. David's adultery, Peter's denial will be written in the word of God in heaven forever and forever and forever. How can you forget anything that's written down for all to read? Here's what the Bible says. God says this. Your sins, your iniquities, I will separate as far as the east is from the west. I will bring them to my remembrance no more. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It's a promise. I promise you, I will never hold this against you ever again. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God did not forget. Because if he forgot and I get to heaven and 20 years later, he remembers, I'm in trouble. He didn't forget. He chooses not to bring it to his mind. He is God. I'm not. And I would struggle with that. But forgiveness is not forgetting. It's a promise. I can do that. So how do you forgive people that you cannot forget what they've done to you, said about you? How can you forgive people who have hurt you very, very badly? One little tiny word. It is the word pity. Pity is disappointment wrapped in love. Pity. I mentioned my dad. My dad was a hard worker and very smart. He was a janitor in a bank, kept it very clean. I'm wrestling with this, and I hate him, and I don't know how to deal with this, and I'm struggling in my heart, and I want to be right with God and right with him, and took a piece of paper, and put a line down the middle, and put love, put hate. I wrote everything I hated. I did. Turned the paper and filled that out. It was tough. But then I went to the love. And we never had a relationship. I'm not down. My dad's still living. I talk to him a couple times a year, okay? And he has changed over the years. He's 93. He's made out of beef jerky, you know? And okay, dad is a hard worker, and he likes to go bowling. That's it. The only two things I could come up with. Cut the paper in half, threw the bad stuff away, and I prayed for my dad once a day for a year. Here's what I prayed. Nothing about the bad. He's never asking forgiveness, none of that. Lord, dad's getting old. Give him strength to work hard and give him a chance to go bowling. Do you know what my dad could have been if he could have a good church like this to go to? Do you realize what my dad could have become if he had some friends like some of you guys have a heart for God and you guys could go bowling or golfing together and you could just work in his heart? My dad was smart. You could not work him. He could have been great. He never chose to be, but he could have been. I feel sorry for my dad that he missed out on all the joys that I have in life. I pity him. You cannot be angry at somebody you pity. And when you pity someone that is so weak and so controlled by the flesh that they do these terrible, bad, wicked things, when you pity them, you're not angry with them. You feel sorry for their weakness. Do you know what I just described to you? I just told you what Jesus did for me. Not only did he forgive me, but he credited to my account the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at me, he looks at me as I'm in Christ. I'm totally redeemed and forgiven. He pities his children, Psalm 103. He knows we're weak, but he loves us and forgives us. I ask you again, if there's anyone on this earth you refuse to forgive, would you take the next couple months and ask God to help you to understand their hurts, to fill your heart with pity so you can truly forgive? Because forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is a promise. I know we've gone a little long here, so I have one more question for us. How can I be humble? What is the difference? One verse, precious verse from the end of Isaiah. This is God talking to this man. Will I look? God says, I'm looking to the state of Maine. Little tiny church up there, right next to used to be what was Tim Hortons, but now is Holy Donut or something. And I'm looking for somebody, a man, a woman, a teen, who is poor, humble. I'm looking for somebody that has a contrite heart and trembles at my word. He who is humble, I must be God-dependent at all times and remind myself of my need to depend on God every single morning. Folks, we can't do this in our strength, in our own strength. We can struggle, but we will be pinned to the mat. We will lose. But not when we trust God's power. He will give you the want to pity and to forgive. He will give you the want to be diligent and not be lazy. He will open your heart so you will welcome people that are trying to help you grow and you won't be defensive. He will do that. He who is of contrite spirit. The word contrite means to pulverize, literally to crush into dust. I must crush my selfish attitudes and be broken to the point of denying self and consistently putting God and others first in my life. I have never, ever counseled anyone about any serious habituated sin problem who won without being broken. God uses broken people. And finally, he who trembles at my word. I have to recognize that God's word has the final say, and I should tremble at even the thought of purposely disobeying this book, folks. You guys have been well taught. I've been preaching here at least since Pastor Ending was here and through the years. You guys know. You're not ignorant of this book. I hope you don't ignore it. Struggle is a part of life, but it's not a bad thing. If you're depending on the grace of God, He will strengthen you to do what is right. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. I'm going to pray for you guys, and then the service will be closed. I'm not even asking for a raise of hands. We know that God kind of gave us the holy hush here this morning, and we know that probably even out of these seven, we could probably add 10 more, but every one of us, God's shown us something that needs to change. And it has nothing to do with your age or how long you've been a Christian. I want what's best for your church, for your kids. I want your teens to come to camp and can brag about their moms and dads who love God. Yeah. I want you to find a good man to come and teach you this precious book so all of us can be trembling at even the thought of disobeying it. I do. So I'm going to pray, and then the piano is going to quietly play so you guys could just talk to God, okay? And then I will come back and close with a few comments, and then we'll turn it over to leadership here. Father, I do thank you that your word is, it is a knife. It does stick in our hearts, and it hurts at times. It only hurts because we're selfish. We need you. We can't do this Christian thing without you and your grace and your enablement. So however, whatever you've done in our hearts individually today through your word, thank you. Thank you for confronting us with our selfishness and pride. Lord, we don't want it. We want to draw near to you and be close to you. We want to resist the devil so he will flee. We really do. We want to be as close to you as we possibly can be. So, Father, please, whatever conviction you put in our hearts this morning, would you not let it go away for weeks even until we deal with it in a righteous way? Put within our hearts the desire to seek forgiveness from you and offer forgiveness to others who maybe we've been struggling with. Help us, Lord, to be close to you.